As you see on the board here this morning, please turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. For several months, well, matter of fact, quite a number of months, maybe even about a year or so, we've been doing a journey on how to witness to lost people. And that journey has taken us off into different little avenues, or little rest stops on this journey. And right now we're considering a series of sermons called Saved But Lost. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, it's possible for someone to think that they're saved, but they're not. Good example would be Judas Iscariot. Remember, for those maybe visiting, or those who may have not heard this before, or may have not thought about this, the night of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus was partaking of the Passover meal, then he transitions over into what we know to be the Lord's Supper. And he tells the disciples, one of you tonight is going to betray me. Remember that? Then the other 11 apostles say, yeah, Judas, he's it. No. What did they say? Is it I? Judas was, he was never converted. Jesus even said, I've chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil. The Bible says that the night of the betrayal, Satan entered into Judas's heart. The devil cannot possess a true child of God. Judas was never converted, but he was the church treasurer. He had the money bag. Judas went out two by two. Judas preached the gospel. Judas even healed. He went out two by two. If Judas was not able to do those things, he would have been easily exposed by the other 11. He did all those things, and yet he was lost. Well, how do I know if I'm saved? Well, do you overcome? And in Revelation 2-3, you have seven churches living in the middle of the first century, and Jesus addresses these seven churches, and at the end of every address, he always addresses, in particular, the overcomers. If you are a child of God here this morning, you are and you shall overcome. No matter how weak your faith may be. If your faith is in Christ, you may be a baby Christian. You may be a very timid Christian. You may be afraid. You may be weak. But if the object of your faith is anchored in Christ and Christ alone, you will overcome. Guaranteed. You have to, because the Bible says so. So that's where this series here is now running. With that as background, Revelation 3, allow me to pick up with verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now the angel here, the word angel in Greek means messenger. We are not talking about a heavenly being. The person who's being addressed here would be the pastor. The elder or elders of these congregations were responsible to read this letter to their respective congregation. So I'm pretty confident, dogmatic, that we're not talking about an angel like a heavenly being, but we're speaking about an earthly pastor at the time who pastored these churches individually and who read this letter in their audience. Unto the pastor of the elders of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the, say it.
Amen.
Amen. Now what was my call to worship? All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. I want you to follow that verse. That's why we have these call to worships, to kind of set the stage for you. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Notice that. You're neither cold, you're neither hot. And then Jesus says this word. This has baffled people. I would, meaning I would rather that you were one or the other, either cold or hot. Notice that. Either hot or cold. And we're going to get into what that means within the sermons down the road. Well, here's our map of the ancient world at that time. Here's Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. This is Greece, this is the boot of Italy, this is Sicily, this is North Africa, this is Palestine, okay, this is Greece, Asia Minor. These seven churches were located on the western area here of this peninsula. And ironically, the seven churches formed a postal route. It wasn't a complete, perfect circle, But it kind of meandered, and I shared last week that if you started at one location and if you walked this postal route to all seven cities, you would have walked 325 miles or so. And so Jesus is addressing these seven churches. Now, were there more than seven churches at that time? Yes, there were. But he's addressing seven individual independent assemblies at that time in the middle of the first century. Well, in last week's opening installment, we considered the geographical and the historical setting to the Church of the Laodiceans and the city. Listen carefully as I go over this quick review, especially for those who were not with us last Sunday, or those who have not had the opportunity to hear the message on the internet. Laodicea was strategically placed on a trade route, making it to flourish, and the flow of commerce was just outstanding. There was a major road, just like the interstate, that went from Ephesus on the coastline all the way into the heart of Asia Minor. And that road facilitated trade. And the city of Laodicea was strategically situated on that road, number one. Two, both the city and the church were rich, wealthy, and very affluent. The city and the church was self-reliant, self-assured, and self-sufficient. And that was the problem not only with the city, but with the church. Because as I read last Lord's Day, this church told the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we're rich, we got gold, we got silver, we got a whole lot of stuff to the point we don't need you. And that's why you see Jesus on the outside of the church knocking. In Revelation 1, the seven golden candlesticks that represent these seven churches, Jesus is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, ministering to his churches. By the time he comes to this seventh church, he's on the outside, knocking and saying, whoever opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Something's happened with this seventh church in its attitude. Well, unfortunately, the city and the church, because of her trade route and because of her geographical and historical context, she was self-reliant. And there are too many Christians today who attempt to live the Christian life in their own power and their own wisdom and their own might and their own knowledge, and you're going to fail. If you do not lean on the Holy Spirit, if you do not trust and lean upon his word, if you and I do not seek him in prayer every day, we're going to fall. We're going to fall flat on our face. We're going to fall into sin. We're going to fall into shame. We're going to fall into things that we ought not to do. And then we're going to go through this entire process of confession to God, repentance, and then getting ourselves picked back up by the Holy Spirit, back on the road and back on the race. Well, how can I minimize those times? I got to lean on the Holy Spirit, the third blessed member of the Godhead. Thirdly, she boasted a famous medical center. Laodicea had a medical center that specialized in one thing. What was it? Eye salve. Yeah, eye salve. Medication for the eyes. And what did Jesus tell them? You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. So apparently that physical eye salve didn't do much for their spiritual sight, did it? It may have helped the outside of the eyes, but not the inside. Fourthly, she further boasted of a gorgeous black glossy wool. Laodicea was in the textile business, and they prided themselves on one chief clothing commodity, a black glossy, jet black glossy wool that they produced and manufactured. And yet, what does Jesus say? You are wretched, poor, blind, naked. Isn't it amazing? Everything that they boasted about, Jesus told them they lacked. They were blind and naked, but they specialized in eye medicine. They specialized in black glossy wool that could cover a body. And yet Jesus told them you're blind and naked. Fifthly, she even had the nerve. Now get, and to me, this is the crowning historical thing. Around 62-63 AD, during the reign of Nero, a terrifying, devastating earthquake leveled this portion of the ancient world. Not only was the city of Colossae destroyed, Hierapolis was destroyed, Laodicea was brought to the ground. Guess what Nero does as the kind emperor that he was? He sends a delegation with a checkbook to rebuild all of that area at government expense. And the Laodiceans told Nero and the government agent, go back to Rome. We don't need your money. We have pockets that are deep and full. Now you talk about self-sufficient. You talk about being arrogant. You talk about being prideful. You talk about being boastful. They told Nero to go take a jump. Take a leap. Take a shower. We'll build our city and our community and our area at our expense. And history says that's what they did. Remember? Poor. Well, I gave it away. Wretched, blind, naked, poor. They were boasting with enough ching to build everything. Jesus told them, you're poor. So he tells them that they're poor when they think they're rich. He tells them that they're naked when they think they're clothed. He tells them that they're blind when they think they can see, because they got the best eye medicine money could buy in the ancient world. Beloved, to me, that just, I don't know about you, but it kind of sparks me. Wow. She rebuilt everything on her own dime. Sixthly, the city also had two sources of water. The city had two sources of water. One from the melted, cold, snowy mountains to the north that came in by an aqueduct. I have pictures in my library from these books in archaeology. They have found the pipes. They have found the pipes of Laodicea, encrusted over with brick and mortar. Pipes, plumbing pipes. Even in the ancient world, they had plumbing pipes. And they had an aqueduct from the mountains to bring that cold, melted snow water to the city. And then off to the west from Colossae, Colossae was known for its bubbling hot water, bubbling wells. That water would be brought to the city. But by the time the cold water would travel down the aqueduct, and by the time the hot springs left Colossae, by the time those two sources of water hit the city, it was tempered and lukewarm. And when you drank it, you had to spit it out. Isn't that amazing that Jesus addresses this church with all the historical and the geographical context of not only the church, but where the city sat? I find that amazing. And then finally, I touched briefly that the state of the church was extremely nauseating to her Savior. So nauseating, she made Jesus so sick to his insides. So, beloved, I'm not being disrespectful. I'm just simply taking what the context tells me. This church made Jesus' stomach sick. This church nauseated the Son of God. And the question this morning is this: do I nauseate Christ? Or do we nauseate him on how we live? Our attitude here this morning: are we a proud, self-sufficient church? Everybody in this room comes from a fairly good financial background. You got to admit that none of us have our suitcases packed and we're about to check in at the front door of the mission. Not a one of us. Everybody in this church has at least one, maybe two cars. Your refrigerator has something in it. Your cupboards and pantry has something in it. And nobody here has gone down to Goodwill, to my knowledge, to buy all of your outfits. So we live right now in a very affluent time in our city, do we not? Versus North Topeka, East Topeka people. We live fairly comfortable, you got to admit. Well, does that affluency spill over in our hearts when we come to the place that even though we have all of these physical things, I am still totally dependent upon my God, because one or two decisions that I can make can land me into debtor's prison. Or any time the Lord Jesus wants to take away all of my toys and trinkets, he can do that. Do we live with the concept that everything that he has given to us, like the book of Job, the Lord giveth and the Lord may take it away. Do we live with that spiritual understanding and walk very humbly before our God? Or are we a Laodicean believer or a Laodicean church? That's the point in this message, all the way through. Well, with this as review, let's take our eyes once again. Look at verse 14. We're going to spend 3 weeks on verse 14. Now, next Sunday, we'll have a guest speaker, so you don't need to worry about the second or third point. That's going to be down the road. But for today, we're going to look at the first title that Jesus uses to describe himself. Ready? Let's look at verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. These things saith the faithful and true witness. These things saith the beginning of the creation of God. So the first thing I want to bring to your attention here this morning are the three titles that Jesus uses to describe himself as he presents himself. Notice, he describes himself as he presents himself to this church. He is called the Amen. He is called the faithful and the true witness. And then he is called the beginning of the creation of God. Well, beloved, the question must be begged this morning. What do these titles mean? What do they imply? What do they represent? Secondly, this morning, I want to call your attention to something that most people will read and simply gloss over. Look at that verse 14. Can someone tell me the word that comes before Amen? The. Thank you. Now, look at the word faithful and true witness. Brother Jeff, which comes before that little title?
The.
Sister Siobhan, what comes before the word beginning?
The.
The. Well, here we have, beloved, a definite article that comes before each of these designations. You know what that means, first and foremost, by way of my sermon? That all of these three titles exclusively belong to Christ, and no one else can share them. No one else can claim them. No one else can own them. They are exclusively His. Now hold your place here and turn to the book of Isaiah. Hold your place, put a little marker, and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42. I want to give you some cross-references on this exclusiveness or the exclusivity that Jesus has, the Father and the Spirit as well. Psalm 42. Ready? Isaiah 42. I think I caught myself saying, I think Psalms. Isaiah 42. I'm going to give you three passages in reference to this definite article, the, that is found in Revelation 3 and 14. The Amen, the true and faithful witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Look at Isaiah 42 and 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, God can say that because He is who He is. Say, I don't like that, Pastor. God seems to be saying that He's the only one. You got it, buddy. He's the only one. Allah is not real. Buddha was an idiot. Hinduism worships over 30-some-odd thousand gods. A god for every day of the year, every second of the day. New Ages are wrong. The Mormons are wrong. Jehovah Witnesses are wrong. There's only one true and living God. There is only one awesome creator being. And within that being lies three divine persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each one co-equal, each one sharing all the same attributes of grace and mercy and compassion, eternality, never have a beginning and never shall have an end. Awesome and glorious, powerful and almighty, all three divine beings. And that one being says, I am Yahweh. Notice the I am. Well, notice verse 8. That has the ring of John's gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Amen. I am the true and faithful witness, and I am the beginning of the creation of God. Notice who's speaking. It is the great I am of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. What is your name? Moses asks. I am that I am. You go tell Israel, I am has sent you. Who is speaking to him? The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even before his incarnation, showing that he was from all time and eternity. Hallelujah. And notice, I am not going to share my glory with anything, not even to an idol. And I came out of a background where I would kiss the feet of idols, go to bed with my little Marys under a pillow. God says, no. No, my friends. God will share his glory, his majesty with nothing but himself. Same book, drop down to chapter 43. Look at verses 10 to 11. I want you to place these verses to the side of those other verses way back in Revelation 3 and 14. This is the I am. The same I am in the burning bush is the same I am speaking to the church of the Laodiceans. It was the same I am who spoke while he walked on this earth and cast a shadow because he was in a flesh and bone body. Look at Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 to 11, friends. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Notice, I am he. Before me there was no God before, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Now, how emphatic must God be? And yet today people in the face of this, in the face of this written evidence, go off into tangents with their own gods, their own religion, and their own way of doing things. Smack dab into this solid wall of biblical revelation, there is only one God, and this God says, I am. He says, there's no God that was formed before me, and there's not going to be another God who's going to come after me. And besides, there is no other deliverer but me. So guess what? There are scores and scores and scores of people in this city who darken all different types of houses of worship. And in the final analysis, many of them are doomed. Because they have a different concept of who this God is. Why? The men behind the pulpits are deceiving and duping them with a false gospel. If you can take Jesus and put Allah and Buddha on the same level, no. Allah is a fake. Buddha was a Gnostic who left his family, sat under a tree, and hummed until he finally found nirvana. You know that? The real Buddha? He left his wife and children, left them, abandoned them to go find truth, sits under a tree and just simply waits for a divine revelation. And millions of people today call themselves Buddhists to a man who is basically a skeptic and an agnostic, but left his wife and kids to fend for themselves. You're going to follow that? No, I'll follow King Jesus. Same book, same prophet. Look at chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44 and 6. Look at this one. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. Notice, two people are mentioned there. You got the Father speaking. He makes reference to his Redeemer, who's Christ. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. They got the Alpha and the Omega implied, Revelation chapter 1. Are you listening? The Alpha and the Omega is speaking. That was Christ and the Father. The Father and Christ speaking. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and besides me, people, there is no other God but me. Well, I'll go back now to Revelation 3. So the first thing that we see by way of this message is the little word the, or the little word the, carries a big punch, just like the biblical word if or but. The word the carries a whole lot of weight in the Bible, especially when it's put in front of a divine name. It means there's none other. Okay? Now, the word amen. What can we say about this word amen? Well, listen carefully. Number one, the word amen signifies both the true and unchangeable nature of the one who speaks and the unchangeable nature and message of the Word of God in your lap. First thing I want you to understand about amen, the term amen, this phrase amen. It signifies, first off, congregation, the unchangeable nature of the one who speaks. God doesn't change. Man changes. His worldview can change. His philosophies can change. His moral outlook can change. What was wrong tomorrow may be passed as legislation today. There was a time that marriage was conceived, one man, one woman, one lifetime. Now we're told two men, two women, or maybe if we really stretch it, why not marry your parakeet? Why not marry man's best friend, a dog? Why not simply marry a tree? If we simply burst open the door and we redefine marriage, we redefine the family, if we give it a new take, well, beloved, anything's on the table. I might as well marry my cat and include him in the marriage bed. Me, my wife, and Marvin. No. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. And the children that come from that union are not a burden. We don't kill them in the womb. And we don't kill them several hours after birth by strangling them in some abortion clinic. That's murder. Outright murder. And when somebody like a grandmother who has raised us and nurtured us, when she's in the nursing home, we don't simply pull the plug because she's simply too much to... She's wasting resources. Don't you realize that? Life today in America is very, very cheap. And where's the church in all of this? Where's the church? Many churches hiding behind four walls waiting for a trumpet when their mouth ought to be a trumpet and tell an unbelieving world that is wrong. They're waiting for a trumpet blast. They're waiting for Jesus to get them out of Dodge because it's just too tough being a Christian in the 21st century. I'm suffering for Jesus. I'm really suffering for Jesus. I spill so much blood every day worshiping King Jesus. Oh, Lord, blow that rapture trumpet and get me out of Dodge. Hogwash. Hogwash. None of us in this room have yet shed blood for Christ. None of us, to my knowledge, have been in a prison cell for Christ yet. None of us have been vilified for our witness for Christ. Really, truly vilified. You've seen some of the DVDs I showed you this past summer about that old Romanian believer back in the Cold War. Holes in his body, whip marks where they electrocuted his body parts. When's the last time you went through that, buddy? Not I, not you. So we've had it quite comfortable here in Christian America. Well, what if the government decides to simply turn the switch and put the fire to the church? What happens then? When that happens soon, you're going to see so many barnacles who once called themselves Christians jumping off the ship of Zion, more prone to save their skin than to honor Christ and his gospel. You watch. Mark my word. Mark my word. Secondly, this word amen. This word used here is the same word that is translated truly, truly, or verily, verily, in most Bible translations. Now, in the King James that we use, it's more often, verily, verily. Now, for those of you who like figures, In John's gospel alone, the term or the expression truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, truth, truth, is found 25 times alone just in John's gospel. Very, very unique to his writing. It also carries the idea of this. Listen to this one, the word amen. It also means it is true. It is true. So what are we driving at? What is Jesus trying to get at when he comes to this church and he presents himself and he addresses himself to this church first and foremost? I am the Amen. What is he getting at? What does he want to convey to this church? You know what it is? He has a very nasty report to give to this church. And before he has to give them this nasty critique, this nasty assessment, this honest diagnosis of the spiritual condition of this church, he wants this church to know that whatever I have concluded in my assessment is true. Doubly true. And you can't wiggle out of my diagnosis. You can't offer me any excuse why you're lukewarm. You cannot bring up anything culturally, geographically, historically, politically, in your families, economically. You can't bring up nothing that's going to change my assessment of you. He wants this church right from the get-go to know, I am truth. I am the verily, verily. I am the unchangeable one. You have changed. I'm pointing my finger to the church here on the ground just for illustration. You've changed. Oh, there was a time when you were dead in sins and some apostle came to you sometime in your past and you responded to the gospel. You reached out and you trusted me and you flourished and you grew. But then in a short amount of time, you went from being hot in Christ, from being dead in Adam, cold, to being red hot for me. But now you become nauseating in my gut. You make me vomit. Can you see Christ? You make my stomach turn. That's sweet and gentle Jesus. The same one that went to the cross. The same one that was buried. The same one that rose. The same one that sits at the Father's right hand right now interceding for you. That same one can look at a congregation of men and women and tell them to their face, you make me sick. To the point of vomiting you out. True or false? Pastor, I don't like those illustrations. Then maybe you're Laodicean. And maybe you need to get back on being hot. I don't like your illustrations. They're too crude. Well, my only advice to you, grow up and be a man and a woman of faith finally. And stop sucking the bottle in your spiritual crib. I don't like those terms, preacher. Well, maybe you're guilty of that. And that's why you can't handle the truth. That's why you can't handle amen. Thus, the one who is speaking to the Laodiceans is none other than truth personified. Hold your place here in Revelation and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Let me give you further illustration. Let me give you further proof of the one who's speaking. Oh, beloved, this is a hard sermon. Hard to prepare. Now, just like Jeremiah back in that 20th chapter, it's kind of hard to actually get it out because knowing it may ruffle a few feathers. It may cause some of us here to think, where do I stand with Christ? Am I hot? Am I cold? Or have I been falling into a trap of apathy and lukewarmness and total indifference to my responsibilities to him? John chapter 1, look at verse 14, friends. And the Word was made flesh. That's the incarnation, the Son of God, the second member of the blessed Godhood, coming to earth as the God-man in the womb of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, John, including all the other apostles with the pronoun we. We beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and, say it,
truth.
Same word, amen. He's full of amen. Again, why does Jesus use that designation as He addresses this church? He wants this church to know. He wants them to know that their mouths are going to be shut as He gives His assessment of the very poor spiritual state He finds them. Same book, same gospel, same writer. Drop down to verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and, say it,
truth,
came by Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's two verses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything has to be established, okay? Turn to John chapter 14. Annie, would you read verses 6 for me? John chapter 14, young lady, verses 6 for me and the congregation, young lady.
Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Thank you, dear. Notice, the way, not a way. Everybody today thinks that there's all these different roads to heaven. You take the Buddha trip, and I'll take the New Age trip, and I'll take the Allah trip, and you take the Jesus trip. One road. The way. Notice, the Amen. And the life. What did I give you in that verse back in Isaiah? My dear congregation, God speaking of Himself, and besides me, there's no other Savior. No other Savior. What does He say in verse 6? Not only is He the way and the truth, He is the only source of everlasting life. So maybe if I was living in Houston, Texas right now with their homosexual mayor, I would have to be subpoenaed over my notes. I'll go for it. I'd be glad to go to prison. They're going to feed me, clothe me. Work out there in the weight room. Prison's a haven. That's why people go back to it. If prison was so nasty, why do people flock back to it? If this nation was so bad, why do people try to steal itself into it by crossing our border illegally? The land of milk and honey, right? Yeah. So someday maybe my notes might be subpoenaed. Hope you come and see me. John 18. John 18. This is the climax. This is the climax, I think, of this journey in truth and amen. Ready? Look at verse 37. Pilate. Who was Pilate? He was the representative of the entire Roman Empire. He was the governor of Judea. He had the final say in that part of the Eastern Mediterranean world. Pilate, therefore, said unto Jesus, Art thou king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto, say it, the truth. Everyone that is of, heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto Jesus, What is truth? My word. How blind was Pilate? How blind was he? The truth was standing right there in front of him. Soon to be whipped and battered, beaten and bruised, covered in Roman saliva, his beard plucked, a crown of thorns, taking their rods and whacking his head. Cat and nine whip that would go in there and just simply rip the shreds of flesh off the sides and the back, exposing blood and bone. Nailing him to a Roman tree and then suspending him between heaven and earth, and then the high priest comes with their delegation and they throw his words back in his teeth. And then before he sends him off to Golgotha, Pilate says, Ecce homo, behold the man, covered in his own blood, wounded and bruised, battered and beaten. And here's the Roman governor, supposed to be a very intelligent man back then. And Jesus says, I've come here to testify of the truth. And how blind is man outside of Christ? How blind is he in Adam? He could look at truth standing and casting a shadow and say to Jesus, "What is truth?" And the truth was standing in front of Pilate. Look at that verse 37 once again. Everyone who is of the truth, everyone who resides in the kingdom of Amen, Amen, verily, verily, truly, truly, it is true, it is true. Jesus says, such people hear my voice. Why do we hear his voice? Because his voice is nothing but unadulterated truth. And we are a people of the book. We are people of the truth. Christians ought to be men and women of truth, men and women of integrity. Whenever you speak and I speak, whatever we promise, whatever we sign by contract, our word or our handshake ought to be our bond. Men and women of truth. Not today. Beloved, we ought to wonder if those on the inside of this nauseating church even opened that door to Christ. If they really heard the shepherd's voice, if they really abode in the truth. Yeah, I kind of wonder, what was this church composed of? He calls them a church. Like you and me, a church. Born again, baptized believers, disciples of Christ, those who were in the way. They have found the narrow gate they've entered. They're on that narrow path with life everlasting in front of them. What happened? What happened to them? Who came along and tripped them up? Who came along and put a little bit of arsenic from the pulpit and tampered with the word, both written and spoken? Who tinkered with their minds and hearts? Something happened. Last Lord's Day, I showed you that the Apostle Paul spent well over a year and a half in this region ministering. These churches of Asia Minor could have been the very birth pains of the Apostle Paul when he was in Ephesus. He leaves and then the false teachers come in. They spread their wild oats and their nasty seeds, and then the tares pop up. This church may have been packed with tares. And Jesus must come to this one church. Out of all the seven, this church has the most scathing assessment, the most raunchy diagnosis. To my knowledge, it is the only time in the entire New Testament where Jesus himself says of himself, "You turn my stomach sick. You nauseate me." This is gentle Jesus. "You nauseate me." Beloved, do you want to hear that from his lips? "You nauseate me." Oh. Jesus told Pilate, those who live in the truth, those who are my disciples, those who prize the truth, they hear my voice. Well, what happened to the Laodiceans? They weren't hearing too much, were they? Why? Here's Jesus. "Anyone who hears my voice, who opens this door, I will come in fellowship with him." Anyone in there? Anyone home? Anyone saved? Christ approaches this self-sufficient, proud, and arrogant congregation with the stark reality that what he's about to tell them about them is the absolute, unvarnished assessment of where he finds them right now in the middle of the first century. That's why he has to come off right off. He doesn't say, "I am the beginning of the creation of God." That's true. He doesn't start there, does he? He doesn't even tell them, "I'm the true and faithful witness while I was on earth." No. Right off the get-go, "I want you to know I am truth itself. I am the Amen. And there is none other than me. And I bring not good news, but bad news to you." Brothers and sisters, I would like to close out this message by considering some of the other Amens Jesus has used. Turn with me to John's Gospel once again, John 3. John chapter 3. If you're here this morning and you have not yet come to Christ by faith, if you're here this morning and you know for a fact that things between you and your Creator are not right, then this verse is for you. Ready? Let's consider some other truly, truly's, verily, verily's, amen, amens. John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to one of the most notable religious teachers of his day, Nicodemus. This was not an idiot. This was not a buffoon. This would have been a PhD in Jewish theology if he was alive today. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen. It is true, it is true. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So religious ceremony doesn't cut it. Religious ritual doesn't cut it. External religion doesn't cut it. Fasting and observing holy days on a calendar doesn't cut it. Beloved, if you want to know whether you are a child of God, Jesus the Christ tells us, unless you are born again. The word born again in the Greek means born from above. Born anew. You were born physically once in your mother's womb when your father's seed came in contact with the egg of your mother. And when the seed of the man hits that one egg, boom, conception and life begins. The same thing in the spiritual realm, my dear sinner friend. If you are not saved, but say you're very, very concerned, here is my sober pastorly advice to you, my dear sinner friend. You get on your knees and you simply cry out to God Almighty to have mercy on your soul. Lord Jesus, I know that you are real. My teacher has convinced me from the scriptures that you are real. That loudmouth pastor, he's convinced me that your book is true, you are true. But I don't know you yet. Oh Lord Jesus, please, I'm concerned for my soul. I don't want to die and perish. Lord, I'm sincerely concerned. I don't like the way I live. I don't like the things that come out of my mouth there in the house. I don't like the tattletaling I do and the cheating in school or cheating on the job. Lord, I don't like this being unfaithful to my spouse. Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. Bring me to a place of salvation. Help me to call upon you. What a free spirit. Lord Jesus, have mercy. Save this wretched sinner. Jesus says, unless a man's born from above, dear Lord Jesus, give me that new heart that preacher talks about. Because the one that I was born with by my mom and dad, it's defective. It's dead. Lord, I need a new heart. I need new eyes to see and new ears to hear. I need a new want to. I need a new will that's willing to come to you and fall and cast myself upon you and trust you. That's what you pray for. And you're going to get an answer. Same book, drop down to verse 5. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, amen, amen. It is true, it is true. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter that kingdom. Notice in verses 3, he says you can't see it. In verse 5, he says you can't enter. Now, are we talking physical, literal stuff? Of course not. We're talking spiritual. When it says to see the kingdom, I'm not advocating you're going to see a palace with light glowing. To see in the spiritual context means to perceive, to understand. Understand what, preacher? That there's a God, and He created you in His divine image, and He is holy and righteous, and He holds every breath in your life, every beating of your heart right now, my dear sinner friend and saint friend. Every beating of your heart is by divine permission, divine permission, divine permission. He can take that heart and simply stop. And you're going to die. Divine permission. Every time you inhale and exhale, divine permission. Every time you see a sunrise and a sunset, divine permission. Every time you stuff your face with the good things of the Lord, divine permission. Every time you have a job, divine permission. Every time that chick Check hits the bank. Divine permission. Every time you come home and you see that spouse in that kitchen cooking up that food, or you come home after a hard day's work, divine permission. Oh, beloved, you and I live on that very thin line of divine permission. The least you can do is serve and worship Him. The least we can do is tell a dying world there is an amen, there is truth. There is no moral relativism. Right is right, wrong is wrong, God is true, and you're a liar unless you repent and receive the gospel. The Bible says in the book of Romans, may every man be made a liar and may God be found true. Amen. We're not talking about literal sight here or a literal walk. We're talking about a spiritual relationship, spiritually entering into that kingdom. Are you there right now, my dear friends? Are you a kingdom member of the Amen? Do you love the truth? Do you prize the truth? Then, my dear brothers and sisters, then you better guard this holy truth. And don't you give up this truth. You are the divine appointed custodians of this word. Not the translators, not the scholars, not the professors, not the seminary people, and not the pastors of the videos. You are the divine custodian, keepers of this blessed book. Now come up to home base and start being what you ought to be. You guard the word. You guard that amen. You guard the message from being polluted. Look at John chapter 5 as we close. John chapter 5, verse 24. Look at this one. If you're here this morning and you're not yet saved, this is for you. Look at this precious promise, my dear sinner friend. Verily, verily, truly, truly, it is true, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. Notice in the Authorized Version, heareth ends with E-T-H. E-T-H in the Authorized Version means that the Greek word that it was translated is in the continuous present tense in the Greek. The beauty of this majestic translation. He that continually hears my word and continually believes on him or on me, Christ, that sent me, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is past, in the Greek, past tense, from death, that's cold, unto life, that's hot. So where do you stand here this morning? Are you cold or hot? Do you possess life or are you dead in Adam? Or maybe you're here this morning and you finally realize, you know something, Pastor? I'm on the verge of becoming lukewarm, and that bothers me. That really disturbs me, because there was a time I was so zealous for Christ. Oh, there was a time I was so zealous to get in that word. I was so zealous to be around the brethren. I was so zealous to be in the prayer meeting. Man, I was so zealous to tell friends and families and foes alike that there's a God in heaven and he only saves bad people. Now you come to him and he'll save you. Oh, zealous, zealous. But now, preacher, I just don't know. Church attendance, Bible reading, prayer meeting. There are other things that have come up in my life right now. And they used to be on equal footing with Jesus, but I think Jesus has kind of taken a back seat in the caboose while I'm up there in the engine running my life by myself. That's lukewarm. And if you're lukewarm, you make Jesus sick. So sick. He's going to spit you out. Is that not what the text says?
Mm-hmm.
Sorry. I love you enough to rattle your cage and get you mad at me. But those are Jesus' words. I don't want to make him sick. Look at John 6. Look at verse 26. Let me show you some wrong people. Notice this assessment done by Jesus after he feeds the multitude there in John 5 and they come running for him. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, it is true, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." See, these people had a very different type of motive. They wanted Jesus simply because he fed their tummy. Health, wealth, prosperity preachers of the first century. As long as Jesus feeds me, I'm going to follow him. As long as Jesus keeps me healthy, wealthy, and wise, I'll follow you. Beloved, what if Jesus comes into our life and he causes you and I to go to the valley of the shadow of death? What happens if it's God's will here, very shortly, to turn the heat up, the furnace is going to get wide open, the flute is going to open up, and the federal government's going to put a big bullseye on every one of you? What are you going to do? Oh, no, I'm not a Christian. He might be. Not me. Not me. Bible? Oh, yeah. You can have all my Bibles. I ain't going to the gallows. I got more downstairs. Where do we meet in secret? If I get some clemency, I'll tell you where. That could be one of you, or it could be me. Jesus did have a Judas. Paul had a Demas. Moses was strapped with his brother and sister, and the families that rebelled against him. Joseph had his other brothers, right? Where are you going to be on the day of persecution comes on the calendar? When the federal government says, "We want all your Bibles out there in the front curb to be picked up." I hope to God that every family in this church will have an empty spot on the curb. And if they want my Bible, it will be over my bloody body. God have mercy. God have mercy on our nation. Look at verse 32. Same book, same chapter. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, it is true, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the Amen bread from heaven." How's that grab you? He's called the Amen bread, true bread. He's verily, verily bread. He's truly, truly bread. He is, it is true, it is true. He is the only bread for the soul of sinful men. So if you're here this morning outside of Christ, I plead and beg with you. You come to Christ. This day, you come to Him. You cry out to Him. You plead with Him. You wrestle with Him until that prayer is answered. And if you're here this morning and you can feel the tinges of that lukewarmness in your spiritual walk, I beg and plead with you, get right with God and then get hot. And if you're hot here this morning, then my only admonishment, stay hot. And you burn brightly for Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee to acknowledge that we live in a time, in a place within our own nation, within our own time frame, within our own generation, where truth is no longer welcome at the table. We live at a time right now where Your word has no place, the truth of God has no place, and the Christ of the living God has no place. Father, I pray that Your people here this morning would take a deep assessment of where they stand before You and them individually, first and foremost. Father, if by chance there's someone here this morning outside of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would give them the second birth, that you would open up their darkened eyes, you would unstop their deafened ears, and you would give them that new heart that they may come to you and cast themselves upon your saving mercy. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who are still flaming red hot for Christ, that, Lord, that you would pour the Holy Spirit's oil more into their lives and make them shine bright for you. But if by chance, Heavenly Father, there may be some here this morning who already begin to feel the tinges of their lukewarmness because of their self-sufficiency, their arrogancy, and their pride to run their race without you, Lord, I pray that you would strike conviction in their souls and drop them to their knees. And may they cry out to you for mercy. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray as we come up to the elections here soon that you would have mercy upon us as a people, that as we vote, we would put into office men and women who are men and women of character, not men and women who can be bought for the highest price. And Father, we do pray for spiritual revival for our land. Father, we kill our babies. We kill our senior citizens and everybody in between. Children killing children while children give birth to children. The home revamped and revised. Jesus himself is being revised. The church is being revamped. The Bible has been revamped and revised. And then what does it give into us? A culture that is sick, wounded, and bruised. Father, please be with your people here as we gather this coming Wednesday for the prayer meeting. We pray, Father, that between that day and between this hour and that time, that you would sustain every member, every visitor, everyone who was here this morning by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.